First of all, we are seeking God's will in regard to the proceedings of the conference this next week. But is seeking God's will enough? Is knowing God's will enough? I mean, so often we want an answer, do we not? There's a problem in our lives, there's a circumstance we face, and we want an answer. We want to know why, or we want to know what, or how did this happen? And we wrestle in our minds sometimes, and we become very much tied up in the process of understanding something or the purpose of something. For our conference next week, we have about 250 elders at this point that are planning to attend, and it seems as we get closer, a few more decide, well, I'd better go too. I think 100 of the wives are going to be attending. I'd like to see that on a plot map. I'll bet you those wives are all around the conference area as much where they can travel in, because it is quite a bill to come in that way from distance. United has about 450 elders worldwide. There's within a few different from that, but that's a ballpark figure. And so considering everyone is paying their own expense, that's still a very strong representation of the elders that are in the church. There's been some assistance, I think. Representative elders are coming in from the international areas. So there's been some assistance that, because the expense there is just simply prohibitive. But we're fasting today in preparation so that the elders of the church might, in that sense, be able to seek God's will. But I don't know that seeking God's will is the full answer to that. You know, my father used to tell me what his will was all the time. Sometimes I complied and sometimes I didn't, and he didn't like it very much when I didn't, and he was quick to let me know that I was out of compliance. I was on my best behavior at school, and yet from time to time I had to meet the Board of Education at school. Everybody knows what the Board of Education is? PE teachers each had one. And you never figure out how come they needed a Board of Education in PE, but they didn't need one in music and art and math and everywhere else. And I think what they would do is take the biggest muscled guy in the school and just give him something for keeping him in shape. But anyway, sometimes in school I didn't exactly respond to what the teacher wanted according to that teacher's will, and occasionally I had to meet with the Board of Education. So today we want to know God's will, I guess, in terms of what we're trying to humble and submit ourselves to God and learn and become submissive to His will as a body, and specifically in the course of the elders who then represent us there. But I think we have to go beyond knowing God's will. We have to be wanting to be willing to submit ourselves to God's will. We have to subject ourselves in a proper way and to let God then work through us. My pastor, when I was in Pasadena, in fact, well, Michelle and my pastor in Pasadena, Robin Weber, one time I was sitting in his office. I don't think it was a Board of Education issue at that time, but I was sitting in his office and I had a few questions, and he was explaining some things to me in that sense, and he put in his own words what he looked at it in terms of what it meant to him to try to come under God's will. He said that every day when he started out, he prayed that God would help him stay out of the way. That God had a plan and a purpose and a way and something God wanted to accomplish that day. And God wanted, or Mr. Weber wanted God to work through him, but he didn't want Robin Weber getting in the way. And he knew that that was easily done, as it is for each of us. And so he said he used to pray every morning that God would help him stay out of the way. He knew that he needed what God had rather than God needing what he had. And so he tried to focus day by day on somehow focusing in such a way as to submit himself to God's will so that that would come through and not just his own personal needs and desires. And I think, brethren, in a sense, that's what we're trying to learn to do in the church. We're trying to learn to let God work through us. Now, a fast was called because there are specific critical issues that are now to be discussed and the relationships that need to be maintained in the process. And so we're asking, if, as a body, if we can maybe focus our course a little bit at this moment in time. But by and large, that's what we're doing in the church. Coming to understand God's will and then learning to submit ourselves to that. we could imagine that we're an instrument in God's hands. You know, we have our special music, and we have a great blessing in this church because of those who are skilled and talented in that area. But imagine that each of us is an instrument in God's hands. And if you portray that, God is the one who then chooses the music. God is the one who chooses when to perform and what instrument to use. Because it is His will that we become subject to as we are able, and we have to be ready. In other words, we have to be of use and of value and available. We have to be prepared and finished and tuned. But in that sense, God is the one who then chooses to pick us up and use us, and in what way He would use us, He chooses as well. First piano that we owned, we bought at the Salvation Army. It wasn't a great piano. I think we paid $50 to $75. It was an upright grand. So you can imagine the kind of piano we had. The keys out on the ends a little bit didn't quite work. Some of the keys, as I remember, kind of dropped down and drooped a little bit. And some of them were a little bit sticky. Some of the plastic or ivory, whichever it was, probably plastic on some, was chipped off. But it looked great for the cabinet. And we hauled that down into the basement of our house there in Nebraska, in Omaha, where we lived at the time. Michelle was scared to death because I unloaded it off the trailer by myself. A good friend of ours, some of you know Fred Whitlark, in Boise, Idaho, in the church there. Fred was moving the piano one time after services and fell over and he tried to grab it and just smashed his hand absolutely flat. And he works with computers, and he had to have this big wire put on his hand and the fingers pulled, and it healed up real well. So Michelle saw me unloading that off the trailer by myself, and she wasn't sure we really needed a piano after all. But we got it in the house, and she started to play the piano a little bit. I don't know that that piano represents very well what we need to be. You know, you'd play the song, and I used to love for her to play the song from Evita, and she'd work with it through on the piano, and I used to love sitting back at a imagine myself in the movie, you know, and she's at the piano and I'm leaning over the counter and listening to the song. But, you know, there were places on the piano where the keys just didn't quite do what they were supposed to do, and the tune just didn't quite come out like it was supposed to come out. And so we are indeed an instrument, and God is the one who picks us up and performs His will through us. But we need to be an instrument in that sense that's ready to go. We need to be an instrument that is trained and prepared and of value and use to Him. We had another piano after that, which is the one we have today, that hadn't been tuned for a number of years. And since we got it, it hasn't been tuned for a number of years either. We tuned it as it came in the door and played a little while, and then life got busy. The babies came along, and I don't know what happened, but somehow or other we were focused on them. And so the piano hasn't been tuned probably again 5-6 years or whatever, plus the move. So if you come and play it again, I think you could recognize it's a piano, but it wouldn't exactly play the song the way it was intended. You know, I think we have to be very careful in the way that we prepare, so that we prepare as carefully and as zealously as possible to be available to God. So that when God calls out for us in a particular job or duty, or when an opportunity is available, that we'd be ready. When I was in college, Mr. Blackwell said, always be ready. Always be ready. And he drilled that into us as students to perform, to serve in a way that might become available. He says, I've taught you. Now you go and prepare like a sermonette. And he says, you put it in the back of your Bible and you carry it with you for the rest of the time in the church. So I thought, okay. So I went and I wrote a sermonette and put it in the back of my Bible. Never had a chance to use it. I think the papers probably decomposed before my first opportunity came to do that. A friend of mine was in some of the same classes, had the same advice, didn't take it, went to the feast in Fiji one year. Mr. Blackwell happened to be at the feast, and he says, oh, so-and-so, you were in my class, and I told you to prepare. Are you ready? He says, well, no, Mr. Blackwell. Well, Mr. Blackwell was just ready to give him an assignment right there on the spot, because he knew him and knew he was supposed to be ready and knew that he should have been ready. And if he would have been, he'd have had a chance. So it's an amazing thing. You don't know when God might make opportunity or allowance for our service. We don't necessarily know in what way. Some of the early scriptures, some of the early chain reference scriptures that I memorized out of college, and I mean after graduation, specific references were the first questions that I was given to ask when I was on visits when I first was sent to the field. Now, how coincidental can that be? That they take there's two or three that you memorized in the beginning and made sure that you burned that into your mind for all of this life. And that's the first question somebody asks when you're in a position to have to answer. I think God looks in our minds sometimes and in our hearts, and He makes provision for us to serve in the ways that we have truly prepared. We are instruments. God is the one who uses us to perform His will, and we do need to be ready. We have to learn in the process, though, to trust God. How do you become an instrument in God's hands? Well, you have to learn to trust Him. You have to learn to let go of the keys yourself. When we were looking at pianos, one of the pianos we looked at was a player piano. It was beautiful, big, massive, upright, grand, all oak, and they're carved. Some of the old pianos are all carved, and this had been refinished, and the wood was just gorgeous. And all you had to do was sit down, and either, and as I remember that one, you pump the pedals on it. Some of the newer ones you just plug into the wall, and it plays all by itself. Now, if you or I were player pianos and God sat down and we said, "Hold it, God, all you got to do is flip this switch because I already know what to play. And I'm already programmed and I've practiced and I'm going to do what it is that I have chosen. You just go ahead and start me or give me the opportunity and I'll be on my way." I don't think that's the kind of instrument that God is looking for. We have to be willing, literally, in that sense, to take our hands off of the keys. And in that sense, as Mr. Weber, I think, as he was saying, to get out of the way so that God can fully do His will. And yet, what does life teach us? Life teaches us that we must always be in control, that you can never lose control. All of this life is teaching us to always be careful. Today, it's slippery out there. Now, it's not too bad right in here. Back up on the hill, there's more snow. And this morning, there was some pretty heavy, wet snow and slush. One nice thing Texas did, at least in the panhandle while we were there, they built all of their roads straight because they knew that ministers probably tend to work and tinker with their notes a little bit while they're on the road. And so they straightened all those roads out so that would never be a problem. And all you had to do is, every few minutes you could look up and check for a jackrabbit or a skunk, and you were in pretty good shape. So this minister I know, whether in the flesh or not, I can't say, but this this minister I know, a very close friend of mine, close personal acquaintance this morning, was checking his notes as he was driving down to Kennewick and went clear off the road. And so I'm going to talk to him about those roads down there and see if they can't straighten that out. That's just not the way it's supposed to be. But you see, we always got to have control. You got to watch. We got to look at everything. You can't stop and read your notes and just assume that you'll arrive at your destination. So life teaches us that. Life teaches us that. Teaches us that when we raise our children, trying to maintain that proper control. I think God has allowed us, in some respects, as we get older, to lose a sense of that control, maybe even for His good purposes. As we get older and we get infirmed and we don't have the ability and the strength to do the things we used to, we don't have the options we used to. Now, I consider myself still pretty young and reasonably good shape. And this last week, I had to move some sit-down chairs, and I thought, well, that's no big deal. And I took the chair and took my knee and kicked it up on my head. It was a stuffed kind of a chair, but not a great big, but it just, you know, nothing that I wouldn't have done in the past. I took that thing and I kicked it up on my head, and of course, it was too heavy to balance a hold, so I kind of let it come down on my head, and I carried it, and I moved a couple over, and then I had to move them back when I was done. And when I got done, I had compressed something in my back. Now, that never would have happened some years ago. I mean, my son Brad, 6'3", 220, he just picks me up on his shoulder and walks around. Megan and Derek love that. He loves it. But, you know, someday he won't be able to do that, and I'll be able to kick him in the shin. But it's an amazing thing. Is, you know, I had an injury left over from after college, and somehow I just irritated that one thing. And so I went and Perry anointed me, and over the last few days, the swelling has gone down, and today it's basically back where it was. But it's just a reminder that it's amazing, regardless of how strong or young you think you are, you begin to slowly lose control. When you're laying there in that hospital bed, sometimes, as our people are in the end of their lives, and you don't have the strength anymore, you don't have the ability. I mean, my dad couldn't feed himself when he died. My dad couldn't get out of his bed and walk and go somewhere when he died. My dad was a very proud man. Never was in the church, but a very proud man, as many are. And it was Dad that would tell the stories of back when he was on the work gangs and CC camps or the CCC, whatever the, how many C's there were, and tell me where he was and how they ran the dozers and built the roads and the dams and everywhere he'd been and all the places he'd traveled. And I used to sit and listen to that. And it was a great source of pride to my dad that he'd done the many things that he had. And at the end of his life, he was very weak and couldn't do anything. And he would fall down when he would try to walk, and my mom would try to pick him up. And, you know, I'm not saying that God designed us so that we would be sick in our last days, but I do believe God allows a process that in the final years of our life that we would be more willing to look to and depend on God. It's a little bit like saying there are no atheists in foxholes. You're just not going to take the chance. As you get older and you can no longer, by the strength and power of your flesh, heave yourself up and do whatever you choose, then there's more of a willingness to turn and begin to, in many cases, look to God. It softens the heart in some ways. My dad was a very strong, mentally very dominant man. And at times I was convinced he breathed fire. But as he became infirmed, the fire went out and there was a gentleness and a kindness and a softness that kind of came in. Had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit or conversion. It had to do with the process of life. As he began to, again, lose some of that control and realize what it was like to not be in charge fully anymore the way that he would have liked to have been. All this life teaches us to be in control. At the end of our life, effectively, we lose control until finally we die. And yet, while we are strong and while we are young and fresh, what God intended, indeed, was that we would submit our control to Him. That we would seek His will and then submit ourselves to Him. Indeed, to be an instrument prepared and ready for His use, trained and studied and ready, but released where He could play the keys as He chose. Or where He could play the melody that He chose, where He could do His will. And that's something that we fundamentally, I think, have to learn to do. Matthew 6, I spoke last week on prayer. I want to follow up just a couple of verses in relationship to the same verse here in Matthew 6, but in verse 24, because after it talks about prayer, after it reminds us especially what the condition is in terms of forgiveness, it goes on and it begins to illustrate some principles about where our focus is. And while I quoted just from memory last time about putting the kingdom of God first and seeking that first and His righteousness, there's something else in the context here that is important to understand. Verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, money's not my subject today. But the point is this, you cannot serve God and the flesh at the same time. You cannot focus on God and focus on the flesh at the same time. It needs to come in order of progression, and what it means is God comes first, which means He gets first choice of how to play the instrument, on when to play the instrument, and on why and what the purpose would be. And we need to be willing in that way to get out of the way, as my minister and my pastor in Pasadena would have taught me, and let God, in that sense, come in and be in charge. Cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you eat or drink, about your body, what you put on. Life's more than food, the body's more than clothing. He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet God cares for them. Are you not of more value than they? And then it says, which of you, and here's the point, by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? So what it's saying is, don't worry about those things. He didn't say don't get them, pursue them, prepare them. He says, don't worry about it. Do your best, be diligent, but do not begin to consume and focus your mind in such a way that it pushes out God. Because that's what's being addressed here, verse 33. In that context, then it says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God says, you know, there's enough to do to take care of your immediate needs. Make sure God and His focus and His will and His kingdom and His purpose is always primary in our minds. Thursday night, I went out to start the car and didn't start. I said, that's all right. That's what spare cars are for. So I took Michelle's car and went out and did what I needed. It was Thursday earlier, I guess, in the day. Came back later, tried it again, didn't start. Came back, went in the morning, didn't start. Tried a little later in the morning, didn't start. I says, okay. So I called a tow truck, or I called the place by our house that does some work. The guy's name's Mickelson. I trust him. I mean, you wouldn't treat somebody that had your own name wrong, would you? I mean, so I figure we must be related, so I have him do all my work. And I called him up, got a tow truck out there, towed my car away, my Saturn, took it down to the shop. I got to thinking about that. See, now, what is it that makes a car not start? Timing chain will make a car not start. That's nice. Nice, if you lost your chain or skipped or somehow and got a little bit out of time, that would cause it to not start. And so I thought what the possible scenarios were. And first I thought maybe I just flooded out, but I never got it to clear. So even when it said, it didn't start. So I just was mentally counting up in my mind what this was going to cost me. And of course, what I was supposed to be doing is focusing on my sermon. But I was kind of focused on my car, what it was going to cost me, because I just paid to have it towed away, because I couldn't even start it and drive to the mechanic. And then the mechanic was going to tell me probably I needed to rebuild the engine and the transmission and have the seats relined. And you know, if I'd probably spent more time focused on my sermon on Friday, which is preparation day for me for the Sabbath, then maybe I wouldn't have looked up and drove into the ditch this morning as I was working on my notes going down to Kennewick. It was great, though. It was a lot of fun. We just would scoot down, upside, and back on. Picked a nice spot. Guy's very kind in these things. I've only done that two or three times since I've been in the ministry, so I figure that happens about every 4 years, so I'm good for a while. I'm safe, even if they don't straighten those fool roads out. But, yeah, I was kind of fussing my mind about that car, and so finally I got down there, and it only cost me $100, and he said it was just flooded. No, I was really upset. Paid $100 because my car was flooded. But we'll know next time. We'll just bomb it. Worry is kind of infectious. It's kind of like a little poison that comes into your life. It begins to insert itself and it grows, and it's like a little cancer tumor, and it grows and it begins to take over. And it pushes other things out. And worry begins to kind of fill your mind, kind of a... Spiritually, it can be a fatal distraction. Maybe that should be a movie. I don't know, fatal distraction, but they could probably use that. Excessive worry can also be an evidence of a lack of faith. That you don't really have the faith and the focus to trust God, and we begin to say, well, fine, you can't have the keys. I got the keys, thank you, and I will play right now. And so we begin to worry, and we fret. And it's a battle. It's a strong battle. But it goes over and over in our mind. And it fills our mind and it pushes everything out. And it's very, very hard to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and be focused on God's will when you're focused on your worries. And so God says, therefore, don't be worrying about these things. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. It's own, got its own trouble. It's enough. Remember me and put me first. And these things, they're going to take... I mean, if they happen, they happen. They won't change. You can't add a cubit to your stature because you're worried about it. Nice concept, isn't it? Nice concept. What do you call it? We use the term worry in the vernacular in our language in a number of different ways. A dog worries a bone. Now, that doesn't mean he sits there and frets over the bone. What it is, he just works with that bone. You give him a bone. We had a Doberman for a while in Pasadena. It was a stray. We kept it until it bit Michelle. We got rid of it, and it bit somebody else. So I'm glad we got rid of it. But I'm sorry the damage that was done. But it was a stray. And I took this dog in. I liked the dog because I had a roommate I didn't get along with, and he didn't like my roommate either, and he'd chase him around the apartment. So it was it was a nice combination. I kept him partly for that reason. But we used to, in the dining hall at Student Center, they used to cook these big steamboat rounds, they call them. It's a leg of beef. It's just the whole leg. I mean, leg bone, the whole beef. All the round steak and whatever's on there, and they'd carve that off of there, and they'd get done. They'd have this great big bone, this big, with knobs on both ends. I'd take those home and give them to the Doberman, crack them open with his teeth. Crack them open with his teeth and sit there and chew. And now, when that Doberman was chewing that bone, you didn't go get it back. You didn't go in and say, excuse me, Mr. Dobie, you don't grab that bone back. I mean, he'd have worried you. And so he'd sit there and he'd gnaw. It worries the bone. That's all he's focused on. He's not looking at anything else. He's not running around. He's not having fun. He's eating that bone. That's what it means. It consumes you. The term we use for people is worry warts. Because, you know, you get a wart, you get a little cut, or you get a nick inside your tooth or something, or you go in there and start to feel that with your tongue, you know, or the tooth falls out and you got this hole there. And at the end of the day, your tongue's swollen up, can't really speak because you keep sticking in that hole in your eye. You get something in your hand, you worry it, you fiddle with it, and all of a sudden you're always thinking about that and touching it and focusing on that, and that's what we call worry warts. And so when we begin to worry about this life and our circumstances and the physical things in this life, it begins to occupy our mind, and it fills our mind, and it pushes out those things that are there that are most important, that ought to be there, as God says, seeking first the kingdom, and we fill our mind with these other things. It's a wrong way. In that sense, God reaches over to touch the key because of what He wills to do, and the keyboard's already in use. You've got it busy. You've got it tied down. It's in your own hands. And God can't turn and use it. Philippians 4 warns us about these kinds of things and kind of directs us in a particular course. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Paul said, look, you got to believe it. I mean it. Rejoice. Go ahead and think the best. Do the best and hope for the best. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. God's in control, he's saying. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Go ahead and ask God and turn it over and let loose of those keys. You be the instrument. You be ready. You be a fine quality and tune, but then let go of the keys and let God have control of your life in that sense. And it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which is absolutely true, God's peace, fruit of the Holy Spirit, is beyond comprehension. How a Christian, as they're ready to die, or as a Christian in the midst of great trial, can still have the peace of God by letting go and trusting God and letting Him indeed assert His will. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Through Jesus Christ. He'll guard your hearts and minds. Guard them from what? Guard them from filling it up with worry and frustration and anxious pain. Things that ought not be in our minds and filling our minds. And yet we all do battle. I do battle. I know you do battle. It's just a fact of life. God says that we need to. It says right here, the Lord is at hand. God's there. He's in charge. Romans 8 says, and we have quoted it so many times, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know if we truly trust God that He will take anything that happens in our life and use it for some proper utility in His service. That's hard to believe, that something could happen that to us is a disaster, and God says, look, if you trust me, if you believe me, if you look to me, and if you'll just try not to worry about it, He says, I'll use this for my will and my service, for my good purpose. I will use it to help proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's an incredible thing, but if we really believe that God, by letting us participate in His creative plan, and by out of mercy looking down on our lives and using us for His service, that He can take whatever has happened to us, good or bad, and use it to His good will. Then maybe if we believe that and we focus on that, then it's a little easier to let go. It's a little easier to simply trust Him and go on and keep those things that are most important foremost in our focus. Do we still believe in miracles, brethren? I mean, really honest to God, miracles. Do we really still believe? Do we really still trust God on an ongoing basis? You know, there's all kinds of miracles. Richard Pennelly, in the tape that just came out this week, or maybe it came out last week, but he gave a sermon in home office on healing. And he talked about the purpose of healing and gave some scripture on healing. And he just went through a bunch of examples. Letters that people have written in expressing what happened to them. Miraculous things. And so he's compiling these things from a broad variety of sources within the church. And then he went through and he read some of those as a reminder of what God has done and how incredibly at times God has intervened to encourage us to trust God and to believe in miracles and to go to God for healing. And not to worry. Not to worry. We might struggle. We might suffer pain. But not to strive to look to God outside of the kind of worry that takes place when you don't know what your future is. Probably some of the most obvious miracles that I think of when it comes to my mind is also in regard to healings. Times where either I saw someone or maybe my own family or myself having been anointed by someone else, or times when I have anointed someone as well. And I mean, circumstances where a person came in and said, here's the problem, here's what it is, and you anoint them and bang, I mean they're clear from that moment. It's an incredible thing. It just doesn't always happen that way. Apparently it's not always God's will, but it does happen. So grateful to hear that Abby is doing well and has good opportunity and promise in that way, and that's just a great blessing to hear. I had a family member one time, not attending church, not immediate family, but out there on the branch a little ways, and she got hit by a truck. I was in the hospital, and I was talking to her on the phone, trying to encourage her, and because she's not related in that sense to the church, I am, but it's not something I brought up, But she said, Mark, would you pray for me? I said, well, sure I would. Just tell me what's, you know, on your mind. She said, well, you know, I've got this fever, and they can't seem to get the fever to break. And she told me what kind of complications it was creating for the healing there in the hospital and what they were trying to do. And they were very concerned about the fever at that time. It seemed to be something that was critical to her. And she says, I'm really concerned about the fever, and I just wonder if you'd pray for me about that. I said, well, sure. So right there on the phone, I was talking to her, and I just prayed with her over the phone about the fever and her health and her recovery, and got off the phone, and the fever just broke. It just bang. It was gone. Now, she didn't come into the church, but she'll remember that. Someday God can go bring that back to her mind and say, you remember the time when you asked a minister to pray for you, and you remember what happened? I mean, God can bring that back when He's ready to work with her. It's in there. It's permanently there. And I've seen that, and you've seen that in so many different ways, I think, so many different times. I've also sat with friends of mine in the church and prayed for them and then watched them die. Some of them very painfully. In times when it wasn't God's will to intervene and spare them, I mean, we all have to die of something. It'd be nice if we all just grew up and went old and got old and then dropped dead. But it's just not as clean as that. And so I've sat and I've prayed for friends of mine in the church fervently and watched them suffer and watched them die anyway. But you know what? Even when they died like that, their minds were still open to the truth. Now, what greater miracle is there than that? What greater miracle is there than to take a physical, carnal mind with no hope or promise in and of himself and open his mind to the Word of God? Now, that's an incredible miracle. And it is a miracle. It has to take place. You can't walk out of the hall today and go down to the street and find somebody walking by and preach to them about the kingdom of God. Be real logical. Be very careful in your explanation. They say, fine, you're right. I see it. God has to actually intercede by His Holy Spirit and open their mind to understand. It's a miracle that takes place. It's the greatest miracle probably you and I experience in this physical life. It's having that Holy Spirit begin to work with our mind so that we can be tuned into God's will. And so that we can begin to be responsive to God's will. When God works with our mind, it's an incredible thing. There's a scripture in Matthew 10 that relates a circumstance where God says, you know, I'll work with your mind. And He says, don't worry. You need to trust me on this. Maybe it wouldn't apply to us in the literal sense that it applies here in Matthew 10, but it does apply to us, I think, on a daily basis. Verse 16. He says, look, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to councils to scourge you in their synagogues. So it's in the context here, obviously, of Christ speaking to his disciples. He was sending them out, and this was a specific circumstance. But it's also a principle in the way God works with our minds, miraculously works with our minds. It says, you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles to fulfill God's will. And when they deliver you up, don't worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. God says, you don't have to sit there and prepare your speech. You need to prepare the instrument. You need to have already studied and worked with God's Word and submitted yourself to Him, but you prepare the instrument, and then God, when the time comes, chooses to pick us up and use us. Now, it might not be a governor, and you're in my case. It might be a neighbor. It might be a family member. It might be a friend. But God says, when the time comes, and I'm wanting also to work with their mind, He says, I will do something miraculous for you as well. I will help you because you're working with me. And so we need to get out of the way and learn how to get out of the way so that God's will and His purpose comes through. It's a miraculous thing. We all have an incredible amount of potential that God wouldn't have committed to us because we have the power of God in us. I have a message right now on my computer from a gentleman in the church who's kind of stayed in touch over the years. And now that we have internet access in the ministry, he sent me a little note and tell me how he's doing. He used to work with the program, the preteens, what we called the YES program back then, and he was one of the teachers. And he's a rather insecure individual and always questioning himself and not sure if he really has the capacity to serve or not. And he began to work in this area as a teacher and he began to doubt himself. Finally, he decided that this was too much. It was too much pressure and stress. And he didn't think he was doing a good job, that there were other people better than he. And he made a list of all the reasons why he couldn't do this anymore. And he wanted to talk to the minister after church and let the minister know that he was going to stop helping and serving in that way. Of course, the minister comes last minute to church. We all get together and figure out we're going to do that. And the minister showed up, so he had to listen to the sermon that day before he could talk to him. What's really nice is when someone catches you at the door as you're heading out here to begin to speak and they tell you about the largest crisis that just happened. And that always kind of helps set the tone. But in this case, he wasn't able to do that. And the minister came in and began to speak. He had to listen to the whole sermon. What was the sermon on? on excuses. On why we make excuses to God for what it is that we can't do and why we can't serve Him and why we can't focus on God and do what He gives us opportunity for. And so the whole sermon's on excuses, and he's got this list of this paper, and what is he going to do? Go give them to the minister after? He couldn't do it. He was shot down to holes. So he stayed on. I guess he must have done okay. Not too long ago, he wrote me a note. He says, "Hey, guess what? They got so desperate for Sermon Edmund that they asked me." I said, "Well, go to it. Give it your best shot. Don't get in the way." And so he's actually on the sermonette list, and he can't believe that either. And yet, I guess he remembers his sermon on excuses, and so he gives it his best opportunity, his best shot, and trusts God to use him and tries to stay out of the way. I think we all need to do that in whatever way we have opportunity to do so, and we ought to be preparing for more opportunities maybe than we currently have. God will use us. God will do great things through us. We just need to be ready and available so that He can indeed fulfill His will. A minister up in Canada sent in a report. This was some time back, not currently, but sent in a report to his regional director at that time. He had just visited a woman and invited her to church, and it caused a big stir because the husband was upset and threatened to shoot him. "Don't ever send me to a place where they do those things. Enough's enough, you know. You don't need to have somebody pointing a rifle at you." The husband also threatened his wife if she attended, so he threatened her, and then he threatened the minister and says, "Look, if you have anything to do with my wife or she has anything to do with the church," he said, "I'm going to shoot you." And you don't know, somebody like that might actually be serious. That happens from time to time. Well, the husband then thought he'd get a little more advice on the matter, so he went to his local minister, and his local minister recommended he go to the police. You know, this subversive person had come into his home and stirred his wife up, and he had to go get the police involved and go after the minister that way. And so the minister was warned off about this by the wife, and he thought he needed time for some godly intervention, and obviously time for him to get out of the way. And so he mentioned to his congregation Proverbs 21, verse 1, and then he asked them for something that they would consider. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." God has the power to bend and warp and change and direct our minds if he really wants to intervene and do so. As a Christian, we're supposed to submit to him, but if he would choose, he could actually force his will. And so he asked the congregation to pray without all the detail being given out in regard to the situation to soften this man's heart and mind toward the church and toward God and toward him as well, so that God could call this woman on into the church. And the congregation began to pray about it, and then this husband went and asked a friend of his for advice on the matter as well. Turns out his friend was on the Plain Truth list. Interesting that he chose that friend. And that friend liked the Plain Truth, felt it was a good magazine, and said, "Well, this is a reputable group. You ought to look at it yourself." So the husband sat down and talked to another minister, figured, well, I'll get some advice. He went to another minister, and the minister said, "Well, that's right. Christmas and Easter do have non-Christian origin. It really isn't a truly Christian holiday." And I says, "Well," all of a sudden he's getting some advice that begins to reinforce what his wife at least had understood or began to believe. And so the husband turned on the telecast and listened to the telecast, and he liked the telecast. And so finally, he patched it up with the minister, actually recommended the telecast to another relative, let his wife go to church, and then told the minister, "Look, this is fine. I like what you're doing. I like what you say. But now, just don't try to convert me." In other words, he drew the box around himself and said, "Now you can go ahead and my wife can go to church and all this is fine. I like you and we're friends now, but just don't try to convert me. I want my freedom to remain." So it was an amazing thing. But the minister went and said, "Look, God's in charge of people's hearts and minds and can move them, change them." And he went to the congregation. The congregation prayed about it and the whole thing turned around. And so it really is incredible. It's a miracle that God works with the mind the way he does. It's a miracle that he works with our mind to allow us to be called and then submissive to him. What we're trying to do in the course of preparing for this conference and why the church is called a fast today is not just so that we can know God's will, but so that we'd submit ourselves to God's will, so that the elders who represent us all would go to conference in a spirit of meekness and humility, submit themselves to each other in a godly way, and we would have cooperation and consensus. And it's amazing what a little fast will do if you use it well. It focuses the mind on that which is truly important. And so I count it as a blessing that we have opportunity to do just as we are doing today. We need to step aside and let God do His will, do His work. One of the messages that came across the elders' forum was talking about praying, indeed, that we would be able to do God's will through the conference. But it was interesting, it also said, and I think we should pray indeed that we're not just asking God to show everybody else what we already understand. I mean, that's so easy to do. We have our understanding and our position, and we pray to God to let them understand and agree with us. That's assuming that what we believe is God's will. Well, of course it is. Why would we believe anything else? We're not going to believe something that's not God's will. The problem is, when you go and you disagree, who gets credit for being on the right side? And so the minister was saying, let us submit ourselves to God's will, but let's not be praying for everybody to agree with us. Let's go and truly try to understand and submit ourselves to each other in a right and proper way. Zechariah 3 is a scripture that gives reference to the coming of Christ to this earth. It gives reference to the millennium and time of peace when God rules. Zechariah 3 and verse number 8. It says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." And then it talks about the stone with seven eyes and the description. He says, "And I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." When you start reading about vines and fig trees and peace and safety and security, where is it pointing to? When you start reading about iniquity being removed and peace and safety and security, it's pointing to the time when God's kingdom is set up on this earth. And so the context here is talking about the preparation of God's people in some respects. It's also talking about the temple then, because chapter 4 begins to talk about the temple and the foundation of the temple and the building of the temple. But in the context of the end time, it's also a reference to the temple of God's people, where God's Holy Spirit is indeed contained. Chapter 4, verse 6, "So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Could you build a physical temple apart from God's Spirit? Yes, you could. You could build a nice one. People do it all the time. Can you build the church of God apart from God's Spirit? No, you can't. The point being made is, it's not because we are wise, it's not because we are gifted, it's not because we are enriched, it is not because we are so thoughtful in what we do, that we do this work of God, and that we as a church are bonded and united and grow up before God as His temple. It's by the Spirit of God, by His will, by His mercy, and by us, in that sense, getting out of His way. Getting our will, our desires, our pleasures out of His way and give them second shift to what God ultimately gives us to do. We don't have to personally solve and address every issue that takes place in our lives. There are many things, frankly, brethren, that we should just simply not worry about. Let God take care of them. Turn them over to God, in that sense, walk away. One time I was on a visit. We were visiting a lady who had requested information and was wanting to attend church, and her husband, again, didn't like that. He stayed in the back room and wouldn't come out while we were there. She mentioned that he wasn't very happy. As we left, we got in the car and we began to back out, and this man ran from behind this camper in the driveway out and ran over the car and kicked the side of the door of the car and ran back behind the camper. I thought, you know, I could jump out of this car. I could grab him by the ears, you know. I could hold him down the ground and give him a lecture. And I could go kick his car, or I could pull his shoes off and throw him in the street. You know, I could mess his hair up, you know. And he wouldn't have been able to do too much about it. And yet, it really wasn't my issue. It wasn't my battle to fight. It wasn't my case. It was the church's car anyway. I had a different attitude if it was my car. But we just backed out. We just drove away. I mean, what are you going to do? He kicked your car. So what? And we just drove away. It wasn't our obligation to square the matter. And we let God address or deal with the matter on His own. We just dropped it. We never even mentioned it to the lady because it would have been embarrassing to tell her what her husband had just done. Another time, we were visiting a different minister, and I were visiting a person again. This was a lady, and a friend of hers, who was quite religious, knew that she was visiting with us and was concerned and worried about her because of what her friend believed that we represented. And she believed we represented something that was very sinister and evil. And we were there visiting with her, and her friend came over to the house and walked in and said a few words, and her friend that was we were visiting with mentioned who we were, and boy, she became irate. And she called down God on us right on the spot. I mean, she goes, "In the name of God!" And she focused at us, you know, and she threw some curses or whatever she said on us. You know, she was going to just smoke us right there. And, you know, I'd never had that happen before. I never had anybody call down God on me, you know. I kind of felt like God and I were friends, that maybe God wasn't going to do that. And she finished her little speech, and she left the door. And, you know, I could have followed her out the door and told her, give her a piece of my mind, or I could have, you know, pushed her around and told her names or called her names. And I could have done all those things. I could have followed her home and run her off the road. But it really wasn't my case. It wasn't my issue. And the man who was with me as well, we just figured, well, you know, so what? That's God's issue. That's His problem. It's not ours. And after the visit was over, we left and called back the next day to see if that lady was okay, the one we had visited, and what she thought. And how. And she said that her friend that had come over became suddenly ill last night and went into the hospital, the emergency. Now, sure, coincidences happen. That may have been a coincidence. It also may have been something where God says, "You said what? I mean, these men are here to serve me. These are my servants. And you called down me against them?" I mean, I don't doubt that the possibility is there that God may have decided to work with her attitude a little bit. And God softened me up enough times that I figure He must soften others up as well. So, you know, I mean, she took ill immediately and ended up in the emergency room that night. And I didn't check on her because I didn't want a scene, so we just let that one drop. But, you know, God can handle those things, and we don't always have to wrestle in the way. We don't have to put our hands on the key and say, "Look, I know how to do this. I know how to solve this problem." I guess I'm putting my hands the wrong way. I'm thinking of Amadeus when he climbed under the piano and played the piano upside down. I always imagine that, you know. You've seen that movie. Do you think he really did that? I often wonder if anybody could do that, play it upside down. But, you know, we need to get out of God's way and let Him be in charge of our lives and keep our focus on God at the same time. It's an incredible thing to say, but like, again, my pastor was trying to express to me that. He says, you know, I pray that I'll just stay out of God's way today and that God can do His will. Now, there's two steps, basic steps, that I'd look at. They're pretty simple. You'd probably come up with the same thing. But there's two steps in learning to trust God. That's first one is to learn to trust God. That's a hard one to remember. Just do just that. Trust God. When you began to obey God, you took some chances, did you not? Sabbath, you weren't sure how that was going to work out, but at some point you said, "Well, fine, I'm going to do it." Feast, you weren't sure how that was going to work out, but you said, "Fine, I'm going to do that." Tithing, I'm going to do that. You began to just trust God, take a chance. And amazingly, out of that, generally in our lives, came blessings of one kind or another, and God began to build faith in us. Because God knows He will respond, but we don't. And so God begins to do things in our lives, either intervene in healings or intervene in other ways or intervene in helping and assisting in such ways that we begin to believe He really is there and He really is alive and well and interested in us. And so we begin to build that relationship, and you have to begin to just sometimes decide to trust God. Go ahead and step out. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes the circumstances around us look so bleak that we kind of lose hope. And we lose perspective. And sometimes we need to kind of start over and just go ahead and take a step and say, well, look, it's got to work. I'm just going to do it. To restore that trust. And to kind of counteract, put an antidote against that worry that's in our mind. Sometimes you just got to go ahead and step out. In a responsible manner, but step out just the same. 1933 was a rather pivotal year in this country and in other places around the world. U.S. News and World Report some time ago did a series of articles, but they had one on the year 1933 and some of the events of that year. And it's amazing to me when I look back. I wasn't there. How many of you were alive in 1933? Okay, you went through the Depression. You have a perspective in some ways that's different from probably the rest of us. Because you saw life when it was absolutely bleak beyond anything the rest of us have experienced in most cases, and yet there was still an end to it and life went on. And so there's a resiliency there that some of you will have that others of my age or comparable ages simply have not yet experienced because they haven't been through something that dark. And this goes back and describes that. It says it happened in Russia only 15 years before, and mere days had passed since it occurred in Germany. Now on March the 4th, 1933, fears abounded that chaos and totalitarianism would soon strike the United States of America. I mean, the Russian Revolution had already passed. Hitler had just risen within days of this time to power in Germany and declared his authority and burned down, I think it was the Reichstag, and took over the reins of power there in Germany. Says Herbert Hoover awoke that cold, dreary Saturday, his final morning in the White House, to word that Illinois and New York had joined the long list of states where all the banks had ceased to function. Entire states where the banking system simply collapsed and no longer worked at all. I mean, we've never experienced that, most of us. Says we are at the end of our string, the president reject conceded. They called him the president reject because it was his last day in office. He says there's nothing more that we can do. Now some people, because the times were drastic and the times were critical, and because they really were imbalanced in their own perspective, and some of it was cultural and historical, but people began to come up for solutions as to what they really ought to do. One guy said, well, get all the women off the workforce and give their jobs to men, that'll solve the problem. One guy said, and we're not talking Joe on the street, we're talking somebody that's going to be senator or was, or somebody that's an official in some visible place. One person said, well, let's get rid of all the aliens. Get rid of all the aliens and then we'll have their jobs and we'll be okay. Somebody else said, get rid of all the blacks, send them back to Africa and we'll have their jobs and we'll be okay. And so all these solutions came up because of the desperate strait of the time and because of the imbalance of the people themselves. One man said, well, let's get rid of the old people. Like I said, these aren't man on the street. He goes through and says, well, this was Senator so-and-so, and this was so-and-so in the business and labor industry. And one guy said, well, get rid of all the old people because they're of no good to themselves or anyone else. And then we'll be okay. You had to live there to really understand how deep and dark and dreary that really was and how hopeless it looked to people at that day. It says the hapless Hoover had waited in vain for capitalism to cure itself with no help from Washington. He felt that the capitalists themselves, the individual people who spent their money, were the ones that ought to solve the problem. And it just simply hadn't happened. He said the producers had quit producing and the consumers had stopped consuming. Industry's capacity operated at less than half of what they had produced in 1929, 4 years before. Capacity was down to half of what their previous capacity was. And about a third of the workforce was out of work. Unemployment, 33%. Despair ruled the land. People slept in sewer pipes in Oakland, hunted food in garbage dumps in Chicago. When a puny child in Appalachia complained of being hungry, her teacher said, well, then go home and eat. And she says, I can't. Today is my sister's turn. And so, I mean, unless you saw that and felt that, it's hard to imagine how bleak that appeared to the people who were here at that time. Hoover's Secretary of War, bracing for inaugural day revolt by various individuals, massed troops near the big cities afraid there'd be some kind of a popular uprising or insurgency by communists or someone else. Some of the East Coast businessmen were afraid that the people who were jobless in their areas were going to cut the phone lines, riot in the cities, and come after them. And so everybody was afraid. There was an intense fear all up and down the scale as to what now was going to take place and what the future would be. They were afraid of revolution in the countryside. Franklin Roosevelt, the president-elect, sensed what was at stake. A friend told him that if he succeeded, he'd go down in history as the greatest president ever. And if he failed, he'd be known as the worst. Roosevelt said, "If I fail, I shall be the last." And the stakes were very high. An incredible thing. That Saturday, millions turned on their Philcos and their Zeniths to hear Roosevelt's address to the calamity. For months, the 51-year-old New York governor had promised little except a vague New Deal for the American people, especially the forgotten man at the bottom of the economic pyramid. Now, in his inaugural address, the new president's voice rang out, "This great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive, and will prosper." In the midst of the blackness, he said, "Look, you're just going to have to trust that we're going forward, and I believe it. Now let's go." And it was an incredible thing. It was like somebody came in and popped the bubble, and some of the pain, gloom, and the apprehension began to slowly melt and dissolve away. He said, "First of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself." How many times have we heard the quote? It was in the context that the fear itself was forming its own vortex, its own whirlpool, and causing its own destruction. That's why God says, "Look, let's not doubt. Let's fight doubt. Let's avoid doubt, because doubt produces doubt." We begin to doubt people's motives. We begin to doubt their intentions. We begin to doubt our future. We begin to doubt, well, not so much ourselves. Usually we doubt everybody else, and then we doubt ourselves. But it forms its own negative whirlpool and sucks us down. It forms its own culture. It's poison. It's spiritual poison. God says to watch out for it. He said the crowd stood almost silent in the cold wind. This nation asked for action, and action now. For the first time since 1929, the Capitol heard genuine cheers. "We must act, and act quickly," the paraplegic president left the applauding throng like a cocky prize fighter, shaking his hands over his head. Wrote Will Rogers, "If he burned down the Capitol, we would have cheered and said, 'Well, at least he got a fire started.'" I mean, the people wanted to respond. They wanted hope. They wanted a future. And he says, "There is one. Now let's go." He closed all the banks. And while I'm not in any way agreeing with all that his program became, because it became expansive beyond anybody's belief almost, and the effects of that are still here, but still, the man stood in the breach. And he held up his fist and said, "We will be okay." And it was a spark that ignited in this nation that turned people's mind to begin to go the other way. It was an incredible thing to begin to put aside the gloom and to take a try, a chance. Closed all the banks, had them examined to see which one were solvent. 3/4 of the banks were then opened back up, and declared they were sound and solvent. The people believed him. And they went home and began to take the money out of their mattress and put it back in the bank. And there was I think the stock market jumped 15% at that point in time as it began to recover. Now, there was a long period of recovery, and ultimately it took the war and all that came with that, and I understand that. But it's interesting because he got up and he just said, "Look, we will succeed. We will think positively, and we will go forward, and I'm going to help you." And indeed, the people believed it, and the attitudes began to change, and the depression began to lift. It was an incredible moment in time. Hitler chose a totally different route for the problem in Germany. You know the track record there, and where that led. He gave his people hope too, but a very selfish hope, a very selfish, self-serving hope. You know what else came out in 1933? A story, a Walt Disney story, a cartoon, The Three Little Pigs. Now, we see The Three Little Pigs in our context. Oh, yeah, the pig says, "Fine, I'm okay over here, and I'm not okay here. The big bad wolf is threatening to blow the house down, and we'll just move over." But The Three Little Pigs was a story that came out of 1933 in the depths of the Depression that said, there's hope. Even though you're beset about by trial and test, and the wolf is breathing down your home, He says there's hope. That's what it was all about. And the people in that context knew what it was about, and it was encouraging to them, and it came out in color, which hadn't been available. And so it was something that, again, helped to fuel that spark into a little bit of a flame began to burn brighter in people's minds. God says doubt is a dangerous thing. It's a poisonous thing that risks our focus. And I really believe that probably one of the central purposes of this day in my mind, and what I hope to accomplish as much as to set aside the doubts and look forward in a very trusting and in a very confident manner, that God's will is going to be done and be submissive to that. That's what I want to try to accomplish. You know, we need to just sometimes just step out and do what God says. In Malachi, when he talked about tithing, he says, go ahead and try me, test me, prove me, do it and see if it doesn't work. Now, tithing is not my issue. The principle is this. When God says, let me guide your life, let me be in control, and we try to submit to His will, sometimes we need to simply understand what our course must be and then step out on it. Not step out on our will, but learn to submit ourselves to Him. That might take some counsel. We might need to counsel with our mates or our friends. We might need to counsel ministerially. We might need to counsel with a body of those people that we admire and trust to see if we're thinking right and see if our minds really are focused appropriately and then go forward. That's why United has a consensus government. So that we'll kind of bounce those issues off each other and say, well, hold it, I don't know that this is exactly what, you know, the Bible doesn't exactly say that. Well, let me see what you understand. And then we share. God says, go ahead and try me. See if by doing what I tell you and give you to do, see if it won't work. Now, on the one hand, to trust in God more, we must do, but at that same time, we need to back off and maybe not quite trust so much in ourselves. Now, that's a hard thing to say. It's a capitalist economy. It produces according to our efforts and our genius, and the returns are obvious and immediate. And yet, God is saying that sometimes in our weakest state is when we believe that His power is then the greatest because we don't have the options anymore. Why did He wait till Abraham and Sarah were old to give them Isaac? Why did He wait till they could not physically have accomplished that on their own? Because they could have said, well, you know, Isaac, he was just an accident. We weren't really trying, but we could have had a baby, and, you know, the winter was cold and long, and here's Isaac. God waited until they couldn't even attribute that and know they knew it was a divine miracle from God, and then God gave him Isaac. How long did Moses have to wait until he was really, truly ready to serve God? He was 80 years old. He tried to serve God when he was 40, didn't he? And he went out and says, yeah, I'm young and strong. I'll whip up on these guys. And he grabbed his Egyptian and killed him. And he's going to deliver Israel by the power of his hand because apparently, historically, he was a great general. He was a great noble in the Egyptian hierarchy there. And so he was a man of authority and power. And he had confidence in himself. So he took it into his hands and it didn't work. Then he had to flee. And then he had to go tend the sheep for 40 years. And that's not necessarily something that builds your ego, but it might give you perspective. You might begin to look at God differently as a shepherd than as a big general massing your troops for battle. So 40 years of that, and all of a sudden, Moses didn't want to serve at all. He didn't want to be an authority for anything. And God now had to soften him up the other way. So sometimes God waits until we're in our weakest state, and then He begins to use us. I mean, what did He do with Israel as they left Egypt? He took them right down over to the sea and parked them right on the edge where they knew there was no way out. And when Israel began to look at their weakness, they began to look to God. When Egypt and the armies of Egypt began to look at their strength, they looked to themselves. Who won the battle? Obviously, God's will prevailed. There's a story of Gideon. Gideon started out in Judges with 32,000 soldiers. God says, that'll never do. If I go let you go into battle with 32,000 soldiers, you're going to think that your maneuvers and your strength and your power won you the day. So he kept weeding them out, got down to 300 men, gave them a clay pot and a trumpet, sent them into battle, caused the disarray in the soldiers that were opposed to them, which filled the entire valley by number, and they carried the day. But they weren't confused when it was over whose will it was that they had won. So sometimes God actually waits until our power is reduced and our strength is reduced so that when then God's will is evident, we won't think we did it. God, you know, Peter went to Christ and says, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll do it. Man, I'm ready to go. You know, I'm fired up and I can do it." Christ said, "Peter, you don't have a clue. I mean, you're going to deny me three times before this is even over." Peter says, "Ah, there's no way." Peter did. And then he was humbled. And then God gave him his Holy Spirit, and Peter was a different man. But by then he could stop and look and realize that his power and his strength and the will that he strived to serve came from God. And he wasn't looking to himself anymore. God miraculously added his Holy Spirit to him as he does to us. And it is an incredible thing so that we might submit to his will. So that we might submit to each other, love and respect each other, and so that we might measure what it is that we believe against the Word of God and against the record of God, against his attitude and approach. You know, God is orchestrating this work and we are a part of it. We are instruments in his hands, but sometimes we just need to get out of his way. Humbling, almost being humbled, almost seems to come hand in hand with fasting. It just naturally, I'm reduced. I was so weak I ran off the road. No, my focus was weak. It just goes hat in hand with that prospect. We really need to truly look to God and to trust him, to submit ourselves to him, not just to know his will, but really to submit to that will and implement it in our lives. And God will work through us. And God will direct the course of what we're beseeching him to do today and to do through us so that we might all be represented properly in conference before God and that we might as a body and a church and a people be able fully to do his will.